once again, it's good for Ruth and myself to be here with you. And thank you to Pete and Rosalie for putting us up last night and spending the day with them and renewing fellowship with you all. And it's just really, really good to be here and to see you again. Sorry I couldn't quite make it last time. I was meant to come. I was unwell. And so it's been a little while, but I'm really glad to be here today. And I want to introduce you this morning to two characters from a parable that Jesus told. A parable is essentially an everyday real-life story with a spiritual lesson to it. And sometimes they were very sort of general parables. But at other times they were specific. And I think probably this one relates to two actual people. And I think this really happened, that the Lord Jesus knew about this. And so it's a very helpful a parable for us. If you turn to Luke chapter 18 again, and I want to read from verses 9 to 14. This is a familiar parable, I guess, but I pray that God will speak to us afresh from it. Verse 9 of chapter 18. Also he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I need to explain a couple of things to fill in some background information for us. First, these two men are on the opposite sides of society, opposite sides of the social spectrum of their day. The Pharisee is a very well-respected member of this highly honored social group of Pharisees. This belongs to this group within Judaism, within the Jewish faith, that takes its religion very seriously indeed. They were very careful to keep the law of Moses, very fastidious even, about keeping to the rules and the regulations of their religion. Sadly, however, they'd gone beyond the law of Moses and added many other laws and regulations to themselves. And so most of their rules actually had very little to do with the law of God, which they, had, as a Jewish nation, had been taught to obey by God and given by Moses. The tax collector, on the other hand, the second man, he belongs to the most hated profession possible for a Jew at this time in history. It wasn't just that they handled money every day, and so they were, I guess, especially open to temptations that come with having handling a lot of money. Corruption, greed, stealing. But that they also worked for the Romans. The Romans, as you know, had invaded the land. They had conquered the Middle East, including England and most of Wales as well. And they now governed the land. And the taxes that this tax collector was collecting was for the Romans. So imagine, you know, well, nobody likes paying taxes, do they? But imagine it not even being used for your own hospitals or schools and for the roads and so on, but that it would be carted off to Rome, where they would build mighty, mighty palaces, perhaps in Rome, and fund their armies as they went marauding across Europe and North Africa. Imagine that. You wouldn't feel very happy about that. And it is very easy, therefore, for this tax collector, with some Roman soldiers at his shoulder, standing watching over you as you gave your money, for him to take a little bit more than he really should have. The opportunity to take advantage of people, to be unfair, to abuse his power, was huge. And they did. And they did do that. They lined their own pockets while sending money off to Rome. So they were hated. They were seen as those who were disloyal to God, disloyal to the Jewish nation, completely unpatriotic, they were compromisers, and they were making themselves rich on the backs
of their fellow Jews. And so, yes, they were not popular people.
And so in this Pharisee's eyes, the tax collector is amongst the very worst of sinners that they had in society. Greedy, disloyal, unjust, ungodly. They're up there with prostitutes and adulterers. And it had entered common parlance, this phrase. They put it together, you know, in the same breath you say, tax collectors and sinners. You know, tax collectors and sinners. It was just this common idiom that they used. You know, they put the two together. That's what they are, tax collectors and sinners. They can lump them all together. They're the worst, the lowest in society. And yet, we find both of these men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, going into the most holy building in Jerusalem to pray. Into the temple, they both go to meet with God. And why are they there? Well, essentially, the purpose for their praying is the same. They both go to be declared righteous by God. They both want to be accepted by God. They both want to be acquitted, if you like, in God's court of law. In other words, and to use a technical term, they want to be justified. They want... And that's what you see always mankind's greatest need. It's my greatest need, it's your greatest need. But what does it mean? You know, how do I get that acceptance with God? How is it that I can achieve that acceptance with God? How can I avoid suffering God's holy anger because of the bad things that we've done? How can I turn aside God's rejection of me? How am I justified? How can I be declared right with God? How can I make it right between me and Him? How can I, put it another way, be good enough in God's sight? And the two men take two very different approaches to answering that question for themselves as they go into the temple. And we'll deal with each of them in turn. So first of all, the Pharisee. I want you to see what God thinks of those who do consider themselves to be good enough for God, as they are, and don't need the good news about Jesus Christ. In a sense, in a way, he was too good for Jesus. It wasn't so bad that he needed Jesus at all, the first man. Here's someone who's put a lot of effort into being good, and hoping one day, I'm sure, maybe he's already reached it, a point where he will be good enough for God and for heaven and for glory. But of course that isn't just something that religious people think. I've met lots of people who aren't religious in any way, and yet that's their great hope too. They know that there is a God to answer to, and that there is a heaven available for those who die, and they hope to get there. Well, you know, they don't darken the door of a church necessarily, but that's still in Britain today. There's a large amount of people who still are holding on to that. That's what they kind of believe. I'm good enough. If there is a God, well, I'm good enough to get there. And maybe there's somebody here this morning who's hoping even to satisfy God in your own way. And maybe that's because you're here this morning through religious devotion and religious means. Just like this man. Notice verse 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Didn't this man try hard? Here's a man who's a cut above the rest. He's surely reached that impressive stage of goodness and righteousness which few others have reached. He's grateful to God for that as well. And he doesn't bully and extort money from people through threats. Rather like that tax collector does. And he deals fairly with people that he comes across. He doesn't take advantage of them. He doesn't abuse any power he has. Not like that tax collector over there, like he does. He hasn't been unfaithful to his wife, slept with another woman like some people do, and so on. He doesn't do wrong. He's not a sinner. Look at all the good things he does too. You know, look at he's not a sinner, quite the contrary. He fasts twice a week. Twice a week. Fasting is basically going without a real meal in order to concentrate on praying to God. And according to Moses' law, Jews were only to fast once a year. This man, is it twice a week? Every week? Goes without a meal. Imagine that. Twice a week. Wow. How good this man is. How spiritual I think he is. You know, dedicated he must be. And he gives a tithe. The tithe is 1/10 of all that you possess. It's 10%. 1/10 of everything that you have. And, you know, he's contributing to his religion. He's giving it away to the temple. I'm sure even little herbs that he had, the littlest thing he possesses, he's tithing it. He's giving it to God. Wow. It's dedication. He's going the extra mile. It's sacrifice here, isn't there? We like our money. Oh, he's willing to give his money away. We like our food. He's willing to give his food, not have his meal, for God. Oh yes, he's quite the example, isn't he? And maybe we could even be tempted to be quite full of respect and admiration for this super religious saint, because of the self-discipline and the dedication and the hard work. In one sense, it is so admirable. I wonder if that's the kind of goodness that some people do aspire to, the kind of life maybe that somebody here is aiming at. You know, because surely that kind of life must be acceptable to God. Because look at this man's righteousness. It's just so obvious. He's just pouring out of him. It's so clear, isn't it? Is that what you want? You think to yourself, maybe I'm not good enough yet. You know, I'm quite good now. In fact, I'm better than most people. But, you know, one day I'm going to be like that man who went to pray. Because I give up things for God. I may not fast, but I give up things. There's lots of things that I could do that I don't do, you know, so that God can see me not doing them. And there's lots of things I do, I give my money, you know, I maybe have a bit of pocket money, but I even give a bit of my pocket money, you know, to God. And I give my time to God. And in fact, here I am, I'm in church every week, you know, and I read my Bible. And I pray every day. You know, so, you know, I'm on the way. You know, may not be quite there, but surely I'm almost there. You know? Well, what did God think of the Pharisee? What did God, Jesus, think of him? Was this man accepted? Was the Pharisee justified? Did his righteousness convince God to hear his prayer and accept him? And one day, bring him into heaven. What was Jesus' verdict on the Pharisee? Verse 14. I tell you, this man, and he's talking about the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. So the other, the Pharisee, did not get justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee exalted himself. The Pharisee did not leave the temple justified and forgiven by God. He left the temple the same way he'd ended it. It made no difference to him. Did him no good whatsoever. Which means that he left still carrying his sins. He left the temple still under the condemnation of God. He left the temple still ripe for God's judgment. And punishment. He was not accepted by God. There would be no heaven for this man. He was not acquitted by God the judge and declared innocent. Why? Because he was still guilty. Still guilty. All his efforts, all his devotion hadn't managed to take guilt away from him. All his good deeds hadn't washed his sins away and cleansed him. Left him clean before God? No. Where had he gone wrong then? Where had he gone wrong? What was it? Perhaps that he still could do more. Maybe that was it. Well, in one way, yes, you know. If he was trying through keeping the law of God to get a righteousness for himself, then it would have to be a perfect keeping of the law. And some Pharisees seemed to keep all of the law, of course. But it was really the externals that they were keeping. What I mean by that is that to other people's eyes, in public, in front of other people, they could do no wrong. People could see them giving their tithes. They could see them praying. They could see them at the temple and so on. But God sees the heart. And God sees the motives which drive us. The reasons also come under God's holy spotlight, as well as the things we actually say and do and don't do. Which is why the Lord Jesus pointed out that to have lustful thoughts for a woman who isn't your wife is as much sin as the sin or act of adultery itself. And what about pride? That was obviously a big problem for this man, wasn't it? He was very proud, but he was oblivious of it. He looked down at the tax collector. He thought himself better than others. And as Jesus says in verse 9, he despised others. Despised, what a powerful word that is. It wasn't that he wasn't really, I'm not too keen on them. He despised them. He hated people. He had hatred in his heart for his fellow Jews, not love. How proud and arrogant and superior this man was. And so inner sins, you see, things that people can't see necessarily, sins of the heart, sins of the mind, this Jew had neglected. Which is why Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 20 taught, unless your righteousness exceeds, is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, in that sense, certainly the Pharisee failed. God's expected standard of righteousness is perfection because it's measured against himself. That's partly where this Pharisee went wrong. He thought himself okay because who was he comparing himself to? Other people. Not God. He wasn't comparing himself to the perfect holiness of Almighty God. He has his own measure of goodness and, well, you know, fair play, he managed to do quite well according to that, you know. But the truth is, you see, that not one person who's ever lived on this planet, except for Jesus, has been capable of reaching the perfect standard of God's righteousness. And as far as that measure went, the Pharisee fell far, far short of it. It's just not possible for sinners to keep the law perfectly. But the Pharisee was deluded on another very important point, and this is the heart of the matter here. He thought that he would be accepted by God because of what he did or didn't do. The Lord Jesus makes it clear in verse 9, who does this Pharisee in this parable represent? He represents those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Who trusted in what? Themselves. That they were righteous. His approach was all wrong. His confidence was in himself when he needed to be elsewhere. His prayer, you see, seems okay to start off with. He's giving thanks to God. But then he twists and he perverts it and he spins it. So it's all about what he has done for God. Do you notice that? And how arrogant and misguided that kind of approach is always going to be, isn't it? The Pharisee is implying practically that God should be grateful to have such a one as him praying to him. Yeah? God must be happy because he doesn't need to do anything for this man. He doesn't need to do anything for him. He's done it all himself. He doesn't actually ask for anything from God. God doesn't need to do anything for him. He's done it all himself. He's trusting no one but himself. And certainly not God, certainly not Jesus, only himself. I can do it myself. His mantra is it, I did it my way. And that's an attitude many non-religious people have too, isn't it? Oh, problem in my life? I can sort it. Yeah? Self-sufficiency, independence. These are qualities that are meant to be encouraged by our society. Can't trust. Can't rely on other people. Can rely on me. I can do it. Anything's possible if I put my mind to it. That's the kind of self-confidence and arrogance that people have. Why do I need God? I'm good enough. I can get there. I can sort it. Well, that's people in society. But let me ask you, are you still admiring the Pharisee? Do you want to be like him? Keeping away from Jesus until maybe, until you're almost, but not quite there, good enough yet. But
If you're not quite there yet, when you get there, you won't need Jesus, will you? You won't need him. If you're getting there by doing certain things and not doing other things, then you won't actually need him. But the truth is that God will not accept us, never ever, if in any way we are trusting in our own self-righteousness. Jesus didn't come just to kind of top up our righteousness. He isn't the icing on the cake that we've baked, as it were. The message of the Bible is that access to God and to heaven and to glory is never earned by us. We all contribute nothing to our salvation. I urge you this morning, don't be like the Pharisee. His hope is a false hope, a damning hope. If you want to be like anyone, be like the tax collector, because I can commend him to you. Because secondly, see who it is that God does justify. Verse 14, Jesus says, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. He had humbled himself and was exalted. Perhaps there's someone here again actually thinks that they'll never be good enough for God. And that makes you despair of salvation. You think like this, why should God justify you? How could a just and holy God ever accept and justify somebody like you? You're not good enough for Jesus to look at you and accept you. Perhaps you've even given up hope of salvation. Because if people really knew what you were like, if people really knew what you were thinking in your heart and things that you'd done, they wouldn't want you either. Well, I don't want you to lose heart, because there's real hope here. And see how the tax collector went home justified by God. Well, what do we see in him that's different to the Pharisee? Well, firstly, he knew and personally felt that he was a sinner that was guilty before God. Everything about this man's words and body language shows his honest and true attitude towards himself in the sight of God. Here's a man who has looked in the mirror of God's law, seen how holy God is, and the reality of his own sin. The tax collector knew the enormity of his sin, and it showed. He stays back, he stands afar off, notice. He stands at the back when he enters the temple. It was almost as though he felt he ought not to be there, because the place is so holy. He's only just inside the back door, if you like, of the temple. God's holy presence being especially present there. He wasn't worthy of coming to the front. He was too ashamed of his sin. He felt himself to be unworthy. Doesn't dare come where the respectable people display themselves. He doesn't even lift his eyes upwards for the same reason, but he keeps his eyes to the floor. He doesn't see anything in himself that would commend him to God. And he beats his breast. He kind of hits himself in his chest. That's a very typical cultural Middle Eastern gesture that indicates intense grief. And even today we see it, don't we? When there's been some terrorist acts and some deaths, and we see people following the coffin, perhaps beating their breast and wailing. They did that then. And he's so upset. And he's so sad. And he regrets the things he's thought, and he's said, and he's done. Well, what's he grieving over? It's grieving over his sin. And he hits himself over and over because he's realized that he's the problem. His own wicked heart has brought him into the condemnation of God. He hates what he has done against God, the person that he's become. He sees himself as the chief of sinners, as the Apostle Paul would later do. It's interesting that in the original Greek here, some experts argue it should be translated not God be merciful to me, a sinner, but rather God be merciful to me, the sinner. He sees himself, you see, as the worst of sinners. Apart from God, no one knows the wickedness of our own heart apart from ourselves. Isn't that right? And he feels it. He feels his offense against God. How he's offended and grieved God. God is his maker. God who gave him life. The one who's lavished good things on him all his life. And yet how has he responded?
He probably has abused his authority and his position as a tax collector. He's lived for himself. He's broken commandment after commandment. The Pharisee's right. The tax collector has extorted money. He has been unjust. But what else is here? Not only is he the sinner, but he's realized he's not going to get any better by his own efforts. He's completely turning to God here. He's holding nothing back. He's not looking to God to top up his own self-righteousness. No, no. Here's a man who knows he has nothing to offer God. He doesn't even try to justify himself, to lessen his guilt, or to make himself out better than he really is. Because we're very good at that, aren't we? We try and get rid, or at least lessen our guilt, don't we? We blame others for the way that we are. Well, it's always someone else's fault. It's our upbringing, you see. Or we got dragged into the wrong crowd, or it's our genetics. There's the predisposition to addiction there, or to losing our temper, you know. Or you see, that's our job. You know, my job, there's certain temptations it's very difficult to avoid. We always pass the buck. We're always trying to make ourselves out to be not as bad as we are. So often, like the Pharisee, what do? We compare ourselves to the worst. And don't we come out well? We do, don't we? But this tax collector, he doesn't do that. He measures himself against the holy purity, the blameless righteousness of his God. What could he say in his defense? Nothing. What hope did he have that he'd improve? None. But oh, how he yearned, he wanted, he needed God's forgiveness for peace with God, a wiping clean of the slate and a fresh start. And so it follows, thirdly, he realized he didn't deserve God's pardon. If God was going to forgive him and receive him, it'd be all of grace. It'd be because God is kind to those who don't deserve it. And it's not even his confession, it's not even his penitent words that gives him a right to accept God's acceptance. He doesn't plead his penitence. Look, God, how sorry I am. Do you see my tears? Do you see me beating my breast here, God? He's not even pleading any good in himself. Or even his humility. No. If he's going to be accepted by God, it's going to be because God decides to love him, even though he's unlovely. So crucially, what's he hoping in then? What drives him to the temple to pray to God then? What makes him think he can enter the temple and dare to pray? Why is he there if it's so hopeless? Verse 13. What's he say? Just a few words. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful. He knows that the mercy of God is his only plea. He goes to the temple and he prays because he knows what God is like. That not only is God holy and God pure and God just, but he's also a merciful God. He's abounding in mercy. He loves to be merciful. He delights in mercy. That's how the Old Testament writers put it. What is mercy? Well, mercy is God withholding, God keeping back from us the judgment, the condemnation, the punishment that we deserve because we've broken his law. He's holding it back. He doesn't punish us as we deserve to be punished. Now you see, if there's no law breaking, there's no need for mercy. If the accused standing in the dock, imagine a courtroom, and the accused is in the dock and there's the judge. If the accused isn't guilty, then the judge isn't going to show mercy by letting him walk free, is he? There's only mercy if he's guilty. So how can God show his mercy except to the guilty? Do you see the logic? See, God surely loves the angels of heaven. They're his creatures, but they don't know and experience his mercy, I don't think, because they don't need it. It's only a sinner that needs God's mercy. And that's the tax collector's hope. Because he thought, I qualify for that. I'm a sinner. And God shows mercy to sinners. That's it. Maybe you say this morning, you can't come to Jesus, I'm too much of a sinner. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. Oh, you see, my mum and dad, they're proper Christians and they're really good. And I see others, perhaps my brothers and my sisters. See, one day I'll be as devoted as they, perhaps, I don't know. I'm just not good enough. But do you know what?
It's exactly people like you that God wants to experience his mercy. God's looking out for people like you, that you can be merciful to, people who know that they're sinners. If there is abundant, boundless mercy in God's heart, it can only exercise itself towards guilty sinners. And so doesn't that mean you and me? Isn't that wonderful? So there's no room for despair, is there? What is it you want more than anything else? Do you want to be saved? Do you want God to forgive you? Do you want peace with God? Do you want to be pardoned of all your sin? Do you want the white slate wiped clean? Do you want to be sure that God will have you in his heaven? Well, do you know all of that is meant for guilty sinners? For the lost and the ruined and the sick and the unclean and the morally polluted and the sick and the failures and the compromised. That's who it's meant for. It's meant for those who are in danger and headed for disaster and for hell. That's who it's meant for. They asked Jesus elsewhere, Pharisees couldn't understand this, why is it that you eat with tax collectors and sinners, they asked him. Why do you go to their house for tea? Don't you know what they are? And Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you get it? The Pharisees were the people who thought they were well. You see? You don't go to the doctor when you're well. You don't go to Jesus because you're not a sinner. The tax collector knew he was sick. He was a sinner. He needed the doctor. Why did Jesus come into our world? Why did the Son of God come into our world? What was the mission of that unique God-man that we know as Jesus? 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Wonderful, isn't it? A great salvation is intended to deal with great sinners. That's exactly it. Would Jesus have needed to suffer like he did, spill his blood and die such an agonizing death for some petty little trifling sins which your tears or your religious efforts could have washed away anyway? Or that your good deeds could have balanced your sins out and cancelled them always? If sin is a small matter, then surely a small sacrifice would have been enough. If that's true, you see, then the Pharisees sacrificing his money in giving the tithe would be enough. He's sacrificing a meal. He's giving up his meal to fast. Those are sacrifices. It'd be enough, wouldn't it? But it's not. Great sin. Great Saviour. Great sacrifice. The Lord of glory, the very Son of God, equal with God the Father, came and was born a man so that God could die. Not for good people, you know, those who think themselves good, just occasionally mess up and make the occasional mistake. But no, for those who know that they're sinners, in nature and in practice, have offended a holy God, and there's nothing that they can do about it themselves. Our sin, my friends, is great, and it needed a great sacrifice and a great Saviour. So will you look to the cross this morning? See there how great that sacrifice for sin is. The only way that sin could be forgiven by God is through faith in what Jesus has done. I do want to go further this morning. Because how can God be merciful and still be a just God? If we are guilty, how can we be justified? How can we be pronounced not guilty? Does God bend the law? Does God ignore our sin? Do you look the other way, maybe? You know, says it doesn't matter? Does he brush your sin under the carpet? Is that how it works? Does God stop being holy, righteous and just for a minute so he can quickly whip in his mercy? If mercy is withholding judgment, what happens to that judgment? Does God just hold it in his hand? No. While God is being merciful, he must at the same time continue to be just and holy and righteous. And the clue here is in the word merciful in verse 13.
The actual Greek word in the original means, God be propitious to me, a sinner. God be propitious to me, a sinner. For God to be merciful, God must find a way of propitiation. It's a long word. But it means this. It's a way for his holy wrath and justice to be fully satisfied. A way that he decides must be by, has decided is by the giving of a life. Death must be offered as satisfaction for mankind's sin. And God's holy anger is put away or diverted so that he can accept the sinner. There is a sacrifice which means that both are satisfied. God's mercy and God's justice. And in giving his own son to die on that cross, God provided that sacrifice. He provided the propitiation. So Mao's sins are not overlooked. They were placed by God the Father on his son. And he died in our place. And every awful and offensive sin that we've committed, just think how terrible this was for Jesus, were laid on him. As if he were the guilty one. And he pays the price in full that we owe God. He takes our place. He takes responsibility for my sin and receives the punishment and judgment that I deserve. And in mercy, God then takes our punishment and lays it on Jesus. And so it's on the ground of what Jesus has done that God is able to justify sinners and forgive us our sin. But you say to me, "Ah, oh, but I've got another question. As the tax collector prays this prayer for mercy and propitiation, Jesus hasn't died yet. Has he? This is Luke chapter 18. Jesus is not going to die for another few chapters. So on what basis can God be merciful to this man? Exactly on the same basis that he can forgive you and me. There at the temple, where he was praying, animals were being sacrificed. This, according to the system that God had long laid down through Moses in the Old Testament, meant to be an illustration, a picture, a symbolic picture of that future superior sacrifice of the Son of God. Those animals, sacrifices that we read of in the Old Testament, and they were going on right as this man is praying in the temple, were effective because they looked forwards. They looked ahead to what Jesus, the Lamb of God, would achieve at Calvary. And that gave those sacrifices power. And God looks at the animals, sacrifices, and he sees the faith in the offering, in the offerer, and he knows that one day his son would be the ultimate sacrifice for that man's sin. And so he accepts him on that basis. And the tax collector is trusting that God will be merciful to him on the basis of that sacrifice for sin in the temple. That's his only confidence. Propitious. He says nothing in his own defense. Doesn't promise to be any better in the future. He's not looking for a payoff. It's not some self-paid ransom. You do this for me, God, and I'll do that for you. No, no. He will be forgiven and he will be justified by God because God is merciful. And God has made a way so his sins could be paid for. So, yes, the tax collector, he'd arrived at the temple under the condemnation of God. He'd arrived under a very heavy cloud, the burden of God's wrath and of his sin, and yet he left knowing the smile and the acceptance and free favour of God. He has peace with God, and he goes home rejoicing, I'm sure. Well, how can we know that? Well, Jesus himself ends the story, because he says, and what authoritative words are these? These aren't just the final words of a story. Verse 14, Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." "I tell you," says Jesus. And we must hear there the voice of the judge of all mankind. Jesus isn't just a storyteller. He's the judge. He's the one who will stand in judgment over each one of us. And he says, "This man goes on his way justified." He gives the verdict that acquits the sinner, frees him from every charge against him, declares him to be actually righteous in God's sight. Sadly, the Pharisee, the first man, he was rejected by God and continued under the condemnation of God, yet sadly, tragically, thought himself to be okay with God, when he most certainly wasn't. Two very different men, two very different approaches, two very different outcomes. What of you and I, as I close? Our great need is to be justified by God. How are we going to do that? How are we going to be acquitted, declared not guilty, declared righteous by God? How? Are we going to follow the Pharisees' approach and hope one day to be good enough for God, trusting in myself alone, I'll get there? That's a hopeless hope. It's doomed to failure. Or will we follow the tax collector's approach and humbly trust in God's mercy through Jesus Christ to make us acceptable with him? If you think yourself this morning too bad for God, then hope in his mercy and look to what Jesus Christ has done for the worst of sinners and the most hopeless of cases. Jesus is still today, you know, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Still today. And he will not turn you away as you go to him for mercy and for pardon. And we can do that where we're sitting in the pew, in your chair right now. Or you can do that at home later. But I pray that each one of us will go to God through Jesus Christ, trusting in his mercy. I hope we do, for God's glory. Amen.